Book of Job. We got partway through Job 23 last Sunday night. He was, you remember the story of Job, righteous man. God said there was none like him in the earth. Satan said that it was only because that God had been protecting him that he was thus, was the only reason why he acted like that. But if God would take his stuff, he'd curse him to his face. So the Lord allowed Satan to hit Job, and he did. Took everything he had, including killing his 10 children, then came back the second round and hit him with boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. They were pussy, smelly, filled with flies, we're told, and he was scraping them with a broken piece of pottery. Couldn't sleep at night, couldn't eat, miserable. And then his three friends show up to talk with him and supposedly encourage him, although that's not really what they do. What they end up doing really is criticizing him and telling him it's obvious the reason why he's suffering is because of sin in his life, and if he just repent, you know, God would bless him, because that's what God does. He always punishes the wicked and he blesses the righteous. So you're being punished, you're going through bad things, obviously you're wicked, Job, just repent of those sins. And they've gone back and forth with him. And remember, the book of Job, as we go into this, is a poetic book, uses very flowery language. It's Hebrew poetry, which translated to English doesn't rhyme and is sometimes a little verbose. He was speaking with one of his friends, put that in quotes, friends, Eliphaz, who had said to him in chapter 22, among other things, in verse 21, acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace, thereby good shall come unto thee. He says, you know, Job, what you really need is just get to know God. If you knew God a little better, if you really had some kind of relationship with him, if you knew him, then you'd understand what was going on, you'd repent, and everything would be made right. And Job in 23 responded to that, and he says in verse 3 there, oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. You don't understand. I do want to understand. In fact, I wish I could come before God, and I could actually talk to him, and I could find out what's going on. But he said, and it's kind of where we left off last week in verse 8, he says, behold, I go forward, but he's not there. Backward, and I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. And he really covers with those four words the four directions. I look to the north, the south, the east, to the west. I can't find him. I want to find him. I want to hear from him. And I'm trying to get my orientation. I'm trying to get my bearing in this, because I want to know why this is happening. I don't understand. But in verse 10, where we pick up, he says, but he knows the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Job, even in the midst of his trial, the man's faith and his steadfastness in the midst of suffering that, you know, we really can't even imagine, he says, even though I don't know where he is and I can't feel him and I'm not having this close relationship with God, I know, I am persuaded that he sees me. And when this trial is over, I'll come forth like gold. It's a refining fire. He knew that the trial that he was going through was one that would be to purify him. Now, refining, what you would refine is you would refine things like gold, silver, precious metal, not because you want to discard them or destroy them. That's not a refining fire. That's just a trash fire. Job didn't think that he was being wrecked because God hated him. He knew that this was the Lord using these situations to shape something in him, to bring him to a place where he would be closer to him than before. And he says, my foot hath held his steps, his way have I kept and not declined. You know, I don't care what my buddies have said, I haven't turned from him. I have walked the path. Neither have I gone back from his commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. And he says this, remember, the book of Job is one of the oldest, if not the oldest books in the Bible, probably written of a time shortly after the flood. He would have been maybe a contemporary of Abraham, maybe earlier than that. And so the amount of scripture that was there, it's not like he had a complete Old Testament, not like he had a New Testament, but whatever degree the Lord had revealed himself, he said, I haven't gone back from his commandments. I have esteemed or held up the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. That's a pretty impressive thing to say. Can you say that? I mean, Jesus said man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And Job said, you don't understand, I've held his word in higher regard than I have my own appetites. But he's in one mind. And who can turn him? He's unchanging. In what his soul desires, even that he doeth. You know, God does what God is going to do. He's unchanging. For he performeth the thing that's appointed for me, and many such things are with him. You know, he acknowledges in the midst of this the sovereignty of God. In the midst of his trial, and that's a hard thing to come to grips with when you're in the middle of a very difficult thing, to come to grips with the idea that God is in control of this, and that everything that's happening to me is something that he's allowing to happen. It's been measured into my life. You know, you read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, and Paul says, there is no temptation or trial that's taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted or tried above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. He doesn't say he's going to make a way of escape so you'll be able to avoid it. I wish it said that, but there's that terrible word bear in there, which means hold up under. And the thing about God's sovereignty, it's very comforting in that you know that he's in his hand is in it, and that he's not going to let you do any more than you can bear. The difficult thing is it's frequently that I get amazed at how much he thinks I can bear. You know, it's like you want to work out and you get stuck. I remember when I was in Jersey before I got married, we're talking real early 90s, and I lived with my brother-in-law's brother, and he was a kind of a fitness nut, and there was a health club nearby in Jersey. It was owned by one of the former Philadelphia Eagles. And so we'd go to the gym, and there was weightlifting and stuff there, but I never really cared for that, but it was aerobics. And this was back before, like, guys, you know, were doing aerobics. And he's, oh, yeah, I take aerobics classes all the time. You really ought to try it, you know. And I thought, well, I'm in pretty good shape. And I was playing basketball as a young guy, just got out of college. And I went into these aerobics classes, and it would be like 20 women and me in this aerobics class. And it's like, well, where do I start? Well, I'm pretty good shape. I'll go right into the advanced one. You know, and I'm like John Candy. I don't know any of the moves in there. They're all going like this, and I'm still going like that, down in the other direction. And there was one, you know, there were different women who would teach the classes, and there was one of them, it's a very sadistic woman, I don't know. She apparently had some extra abdominal muscles that I don't have, because I remember several times being in workouts where that woman would keep me on my back with my feet raised off the floor for like 25 minutes doing various things, and I would just be crying inside, and I'm thinking, these girls are not going to beat me, okay? All these other ladies like, oh, how are you? You know, and they're doing the thing, and I'm like dying over there, just shaking. But I'm thinking, she would just be ruthless, you know? And if you've ever worked out with someone like that, or any of you guys who have lifted weights and you've had a weight partner who's your spotter, you know, and you get on the in the bar, and his job is to make you do more than you think you can do, because when you're lifting weights, the thing that builds muscle and that is you actually do damage to your muscle, and then in healing and recovering, they get bigger. That's how you build muscle. You work them, they get damaged a little bit, and then as they repair themselves, they get stronger and bigger. And so the job of the spotter or your training partner is to get in your face and get one more out of you when you don't think you have one more, and to you know, when you finally are at your limit and you cannot push that weight up anymore, he puts a finger underneath that thing and takes a couple pounds of pressure off to see if you can do it with a couple pounds left, to get everything he can out of you. And sometimes I think the Lord works with us that way, that he allows us to go through these things and he takes us through trials. And you're thinking, I can't do it, I can't do it, I can't do it. And he's saying, yeah, you can do it. You can do it. Just one more. You can do this thing. And, of course, when you're done and you look back on your life and you can see how you've grown and everything, sometimes that's great. But Job is in the middle of that, and he says, you know, in the midst of that, he says, therefore I am troubled at his presence when I consider, and I'm afraid of him. I was afraid of that woman who taught the aerobics class. I really was. It was like, I wonder if I can schedule a class without her in there, because I was afraid of her. Well, he said, for God makes my heart soft, and the Almighty troubles me. Because I was not cut off before the darkness, neither had he covered the darkness from my face. What Job is saying there is, I wish he would either have protected me from it, or killed me before it happened. If he'd just kill me or if he'd protected me. But he didn't kill me, and he's allowing me to go through it. And it makes me scared. And then he's going to go on, and he's going to talk about some of the things that he has observed. Because remember, his friend's theology was based on the idea that if you're wicked, God will punish you right then, and you'll suffer. And if you're righteous, he'll reward you right then, and you'll do great. And if one of those things is happening to you, like you're being rewarded, you must be good. And if you're going through tough times, you must be being punished. And it's also very recent to the flood, and so that object lesson would be, you know, still in their mind, the fact that God did come down and wipe out everyone who was wicked. And he's going to kind of give his impression of what he's observed of the wicked. He says, "Why, seeing times are not hidden from the Almighty, do they that know him not see his days?" Why is it that the wicked continue? Why is it that even though they are hidden from the Almighty, how come they get to continue? He says, some remove the landmarks. Now, in Israel, a country that was divided out by family in the various territories in the land were given to family groups, the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Benjamin, and then within individual families, the heads of families would be given parcels of land, and it would all be laid out and parceled out by family, and you'd, you know, have the stone wall, you'd have the markers, like we have the pins with the orange ribbon on them in the corner of your property. And if a person was not all of that moral and he wanted to increase his holdings a little bit, he'd just wait till it was late at night and he'd go pull that stake up and walk to the left a couple hundred paces and drop it back down again. And what do you know? He gained half an acre. And the Lord had said in his law, which certainly came after this in Deuteronomy, but the principle is there from the beginning, don't move the ancient landmarks. I mean, I don't know one thing that always cracks me up when I read through the scripture is the things that the Lord has to tell us not to do, you know? Don't take clothes from the poor and naked. You know, don't do that. Don't eat bats. Move the ancient landmarks. And they were. He says, the wicked person, he's taking the landmarks. They violently take away flocks and feed thereof. They drive away the donkey of the fatherless. In other words, they're picking on the orphans. They take away he doesn't have a father to provide for him, and so his only means is to be able to work, and you're taking away his beast of burden, so he isn't going to provide for himself. And they take away the widow's ox for a pledge. Now, he says, they turn the needy out of their way. The poor of the earth hide themselves together. He said, the wicked person, he's messing with the widows and orphans. Now, later on, when the law is codified and written down by Moses, it's going to say in Deuteronomy 24:17, you shall not pervert the judgment of the stranger, nor of the fatherless, nor take a widow's raiment to pledge. Deuteronomy 27:19, cursed be he that perverts the judgment of the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, and all the people shall say, amen. You know, everybody has to agree to this. You don't mess with widows. You don't mess with orphans. In fact, Exodus 22:22, God says, you shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any wise, and they cry it all unto me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath shall wax hot, and I'll kill you with a sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. I mean, God doesn't mess around. One thing he doesn't like is those who pick on the weak and the defenseless. And Job is saying, well, I've seen the weak, I've seen the wicked who actually do these things, and yet they're not punished. Behold, as wild donkeys in the desert, verse 5, they go forth to their work, rising betimes for a prey. They get up early looking for someone to pick on. The wilderness yields food for them and for their children. It doesn't matter where they are. It seems like they always have plenty. They can be out in the wilderness and they find stuff to eat. They reap everyone his corn in the field and they gather the vintage of the wicked. Now, of course, they will be eventually drinking the vintage of another cup, the cup of God's wrath. He says, they cause the naked to lodge without clothing, that they have no covering in the cold. They are wet with the showers of the mountains and embrace the rock for want of shelter. They pluck the fatherless from the breast and take a pledge of the poor. They'll actually take the child as a payment of a debt from the father. They cause him to go naked without clothing, and they take away the sheaf from the hungry. They don't even allow the gleaning that was supposed to happen in the land. The poor people were supposed to, if you own land, when you harvested it, you were supposed to leave the corners. You didn't take every single stalk, but you kind of cut the corners when you were reaping your field, and you'd leave that grain so the poor and the foreigners could come behind and gather up enough to survive on. And yet he says the wicked don't do that. They take every little shred of grain. He says, which make oil, and these are the poor people, make oil within their walls and tread their wine presses and suffer thirst. And then he starts talking about the city. He says, men groan from out of the city, and the soul of the wounded crieth out, yet God layeth not folly to them. Men groan from the city. You know, it seems like things, morality and just life in general is worse in the city. I don't know if you've noticed that. It was always you could always tell when I went on vacation and we go down to Pennsylvania, you're driving back up and usually somewhere in New Jersey, maybe Massachusetts, we'd hit the rest area, you know, find a Burger King on the interstate and just grab some food. And you can always tell the difference between being in the city and going to a fast food joint and being in Maine and going in the fast food joint. Because when you go in the city to a Burger King, you're really inconveniencing the people who are working there by being there. In fact, most of the time, they won't even look you in the eye. Yeah, could I get a Big Mac? Oh, you know, you come into Maine, and you got somebody who's making $6-7 an hour. Hi, how are you doing? It's good to see you. Oh, well, I'd love to get you some coffee. Do you need, you know, and they're all happy and chatty. And you get in the city, like, you know. It just seems a darker place. There's more crime in the city. And, man, oh, man, things. But even here, things have changed through the years, right? I mean, I remember when I was a kid. Do you remember, most of you guys are probably old enough to remember when you were kids, and it was some of you more so than me, obviously. You could just let your kids go and play. You didn't have to worry about it. In fact, if one of your neighbors saw your kid acting out of line, they'd give him a whooping and send him back home. I remember my father spanking one of the neighborhood boys who was bothering my sister, you know, and his dad was like, thank you, I'm going to finish the job when I get him home. Today, you'd be in court for child abuse for doing anything like that. It's just a different age altogether. And Job says, you know, the men are groaning out of the city, the soul of the wounded cry out, and God lays not folly to them. Well, he does. It's just that it isn't always paid in this life. That's kind of the part where he's not right there. He says, they are of those that rebel against the light. They know not the ways thereof, nor abide in the paths thereof. Now, Jesus in John chapter 3, he says this in verse 19. He says, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. The wicked don't want their works to be seen. They rebel against the light. He says in verse 14, the murderer rising with the light kills the poor and needy, and then in the night is a thief. The eye also of the adulterer, those in sexual sin, waits for the twilight, saying, no eye shall see me, and disguises his face. Which is really kind of funny, because Hebrews 4:13 says, you know, neither is there any creature that's not manifest in his sight. All things are naked and open before him whom we have to do this. You're not hiding anything. He says, in the dark they dig through houses which they had marked for themselves in the daytime. They know not the light. For the morning is to them even as the shadow of death. If one know them, they are in the terrors of the shadow of death. The evil gets so twisted that they look upon the light as something that's a curse, because it shows everyone else who they are. And so they love the dark because they can get away with, you know, crime in the darkness. It says in verse 18, he is swift as the waters. Their portion is cursed in the earth. He beholdeth not the way of the vineyards. It seems to be saying that, you know, the wicked never does a regular day's work, because he's all about robbing and stealing from someone else rather than. You ever have I used to have a couple friends that were extremely lazy and yet would work three times harder than the average person to get out of doing any work, or to get some gain that was illegitimate, rather than just do the work to get paid for it. It's like, why don't you get a job? No, I'd rather, you know, scam and come up with some way to love the darkness. Verse 19, he says, drought and heat consume the snow waters, so doth the grave those which have sinned. You know, in Israel, you would have in the wintertime those places that would almost be like a wadi, where they would accumulate snow or ice, but then when the heat came, they would just melt away, and there would be no water there. It says, the womb shall forget him. Even his mom will forget him. The worm, this is lovely language. The worm shall feed sweetly on him. He shall be no more remembered, and wickedness shall be broken as a tree. He evil entreateth the barren. In other words, that beareth not. In other words, he's mocking the childless. I mean, is there anything lower than you can do? A woman, especially in that culture, who's... It was a sign of shame. They believe that, you know, God opened and closed the womb. So if there was a woman who didn't have a child, it was because God was mad at her and cursed her. And the type of people he's talking about here are the ones that would actually make fun of and mock a woman who was in sorrow because she felt like God hated her because she didn't have any kids. He says in verse 22, he draweth also the mighty with his power. He rises up, and no man is sure of his life. The wicked man, he's bringing all the rich and powerful to his side. Though it be given him to be in safety, whereon he rests, yet his eyes are upon their ways. In this life, yeah, he's given safety, but his eyes, God's eyes, are on their ways. They're exalted for a little while, but are gone and brought low. They are taken out of the way, as all other, and cut off as the tops of the ears of corn. And if it be not so now, who will make me a liar and make my speech nothing worth? What Job effectively said in this chapter was, look, you're telling me the wicked suffer and the righteous prosper? Have you looked around? Have you seen what life is like? He says, because I know they get it in the end, but the truth is I know a lot of wicked people. I've seen a lot of wicked people who live evil lives and then die in peace. And everyone knows the way they're acting, and they get away with it. Your theology that says they immediately get punished like I'm being punished, it doesn't match reality. And so in chapter 25, we get the answer of Bildad the Shuhite. In fact, this is the last that we're going to hear from Bildad. It's the last we're going to hear from his three friends. And really what Job said silenced them. They didn't have much of anything else to say. I mean, he's only going to say a few verses here. He says, then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, dominion and fear are with him. It's the Lord, you know. Dominion and fear are with the Lord. He maketh peace in his high places. He maketh peace in his high places. Not really sure what he means there. It almost seems to, you know, look, God has got dominion, he's got power, and he's got all fear with him. He even could settle and make peace in high places in heaven. I mean, maybe he's talking about Satan being cast out when that happened, not sure. He says, is there any number of his armies? And upon whom doth not his light arise? I mean, God is awesome. He's got an army. Revelation chapter 5, verse 11 says, I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. Now, when you remember that one angel came down and in one night wiped out 185,000 Assyrians, in one night, one angel, 185,000 dead. When Jesus was in the garden and Peter whipped out his sword, Jesus said, Pete, don't you know I could pray to my Father and he could send 12 legions of angels, right? So that's 72,000 angels. Here we're told there are 10,000 times 10,000. And if every one of them could wipe out 185,000 people in a night, he's got to kick an army. Let's just be honest. God can do whatever he wants. And Bildad's saying, hey, who's going to resist that? How then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that's born of a woman? Behold, even to the moon, and it shines not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man that's a worm, and the son of man, which is a worm. What he's just basically said is, well, we know God's really big, and who are we to question God? I mean, he can kick butt in the heavens, and he's got great armies, and we're just worms, so you know, I guess we can't really question him, can we? You just need to repent, Job. That's what it is. But Job answered, probably cutting him off, I would imagine, because before he said, and gladly so. I'm very glad we don't have to hear from the three of those people again. He says, how hast thou helped him that's without power? And how savest thou the arm that has no strength? How hast thou counseled him that has no wisdom? And how hast thou plentifully declared the thing as it is? He's basically looked at his friends and said, okay, So all of that stuff you just said to me, that helps me. How? What is it you've done for me here besides condemn me? And, you know, you hear him saying that, and I think it's a good check for you and me to ask ourselves before we speak when someone's going through a tough time and decide that we know just the verse because we saw it on our refrigerator this morning on a magnet, so we can just, well, we opened our daily bread and we took the card out and you know, we read our verse about all things work together for good that love God and are the called according to his purpose, and someone pours out their heart because they're going through a trial, and we say, well, I just have the answer to your problem right here. There's your little verse. Baff! And we beat them with them, and we leave them, you know, with a big smile on their face, and then they say, and that helps me how? You know, what? You didn't just solve my problems. I mean, yeah, I know all things work together for good, you know, but so you're telling me the fact that, you know, I just lost someone that I loved, that's God's will, and it's, I mean, maybe in the end game it's for the general good all the way around, but I'm not seeing it right now. And I don't want to be the one that leaves someone asking me, what did you just say to me? You know, I don't want to be that one. Go in there with theology that doesn't match their reality. He says, to whom hast thou uttered words, and whose spirit came from thee? You know, what is it? You just said that men are maggots, we're worms. What does that make you? He says something, it's kind of an interesting and difficult verse here in verse 5. He says, dead things are formed from under the waters and the inhabitants thereof. Hell is naked before him and destruction has no covering. Dead things are formed under the water. Your verse, your translation might say something like, the dead always tremble under the waters. It could be speaking of the judgment of the wicked. The actual word there is Rephaim, which were the giants that were in Canaan when they came into the land. So some people say, well, they're talking about those giants who supposedly had strength, but even they trembled before the Lord. I'm not really sure, to be honest with you. Just keeping it real. Hell is naked. I read a lot of opinions. It wasn't for lack of trying. You know, I go to a half dozen commentaries and not two of them agree, and none of them really ring true to me. I'd rather just say, you know, I'm not really sure. I'm going to pray about that one. Next time we get to Job, probably be about 10 years. I'll let you know. I'll probably have it by then, but wasn't happening today. So he says, hell is naked before him and destruction has no covering. He stretched out the north over the empty place and he hangeth the earth upon nothing. Now, remember when this was written? This is about 2,000 years before Christ, okay? You can go into go into the Greeks and the Romans. What did they think the earth sat on? Atlas, right? Hercules took it for a little while, but he couldn't hold it, and he put it back. That was their explanation for what the earth was sitting on, what was he standing on? That, we don't ask that question. We don't. In the 1600s, there was some stuff written about how the North American Indians believed that the earth sat on the back of a big turtle. The Chinese had a myth that one of their gods had cut the legs off a sea turtle and used that to prop up the sky. The Hindus believed that the earth sat on the back of an elephant that was standing on a turtle. There's a lot of people who thought that turtle was involved in holding up the earth. 2,000 years before Christ, Job said, it's just hanging there and nothing. There's nothing supporting it. Seems like he'd do something. It says, he bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent under them. You know how there's the hydrological cycle, and the water gets brought up in clouds, but yet somehow the clouds don't, even though they're heavy with water, they don't drop until the rain. Almost like he knew what he was talking about. And he says, he holds back the face of his throne, and he spreads his cloud upon it. Hidden from us, the face of his throne. He has compassed the waters with bounds until the day and the night come to end. It's compassed as in measuring the curvature. He's kind of talking about the curvature of the earth, the horizon there. And then he goes into some poetical language and he says, the pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished under his reproof. You know, God, God has power over his creation. He divided the sea with his power, and by his understanding, he smites through the proud. Now, this was way before the Red Sea happened, so he must have been talking about during creation when he separated the lands from the water. He says, by his spirit, he garnishes the heavens. His hand hath formed the crooked serpent. It seems like the crooked serpent was a constellation. And he says, you know, by his spirit, he garnished the heavens. You guys ever look at the pictures that come out of the Hubble? I don't know if you've ever seen those before. There's a place that I go occasionally online, and it has astronomy picture of the day where NASA will put out a picture off the Hubble of some of the constellations they find. And it's really breathtaking. I mean, really drop your jaw. Wow. That all this stuff is out there in the sky. And if you guys remember, we watched the movie, it must have been a year or two ago now anyways, the Privileged Planet one, where the guys were just showing that the Earth just happens to sit in the right place and the right vantage point to be able to discover, we have the right kind of atmosphere, and then there are all the right things going for us, so that not only can we survive and have life, but we can actually observe the heavens and have a good shot at seeing what's out there and what God has created, almost like it was designed that way. And yet all of that is just a stage. All of that stuff out in the heavens is just a stage for the earth where God was going to come and act out his plan of redemption. And it says, by his spirit, he garnishes the heavens. You know, there are a couple different kinds of cooks in this world. There are bad cooks. Some of you know bad. And then there are passable cooks. Then there are good cooks. A good cook is somebody who can make some good taste in food, right? But then there are the professionals. The difference between a good cook and a professional, my brother-in-law is up visiting, and he's one of those guys who likes to watch the cooking shows, you know, Emeril, Lagasse, whoever. He's a guy who'll make a meal, and then when he's about done with it, bam, he'll just slam in a little bit of extra something to give it that spice, you know. A great cook is one who can not only make a meal that tastes great, it's also very visually attractive. You know, you go to a fancy restaurant, you pay the big bucks, not only does it come out tasting great, it actually, you almost are hesitant to eat it on the plate. It looks so good. I mean, because then it appeals to your wife and to you. I mean, for me, if it tastes good, I don't care if it looks like I'm in the dunghill. Just bring out the dung, you know, I'll chow it down. But certain ladies like to have it just so with the right colors, you know, and, well, it's like the Lord served up this dish of redemption. And then as garnishment, he just threw out some of the most amazing things for us to discover, knowing that so much of it, I mean, these constellations are tens or even hundreds of light years away, right? Which means in order for us to see them, especially if you believe in a recent creation, which I do, not only did he create those constellations tens or hundreds of millions of light years away, He created the light from them already in progress so that we could see them. Because if he just created them and then they started shining, a light year would mean it would take a year, you know, to get here for that light. Or 100 million light years take 100 million years. There haven't been 100 million years. But like the trees that were created during creation had rings in them. Adam and Eve were mature adults. They weren't created as embryos and then developed. They had the appearance of age. I believe those things were set out in the sky, and he said, let there be light. And so we could see them. We could discover them. He garnishes the heavens by his spirit. Lo, these are parts of his ways. But how little a portion is heard of him. And that's just a little bit of his coolness. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? Moreover, Job continued his parable, and he said, as God lives, who has taken away my judgment, and the Almighty, who has vexed my soul, all the while my breath is in me, and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, my lips shall not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. I mean, isn't that a great resolve? And this is a guy, he's not a spirit-filled Christian in that, you know, it's after the Holy Spirit has fallen. You and I have been born again. We've got God's Spirit living within us. We can say, while my breath is in me and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, my lips shall not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. That would be a fantastic resolve to have. I decide I've got God's Spirit dwelling in me. I'm not going to say garbage anymore. I am not going to lie. I'm not going to be wicked. Well, that was Job. That's why God would point him out and say, you see my boy Job, there's none like him in all the earth. He says, God forbid that I should justify you. Till I die, I will not remove my integrity from me. Just to make you comfortable in your theology, I'm not going to admit to something I didn't do. It's not going to happen. My righteousness I hold fast. I will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me so long as I live. I'm not condemned. I'm not convicted by anything you said because I know it's not true. Let my enemy be as the wicked, and he that rises up against me is the unrighteous. Verse 8, he says, for what is the hope of the hypocrite, though he hath gained when God takes away his soul? Job wasn't saying he was a hypocrite. You guys can accuse me of being a hypocrite. But he says, what hope is there of a hypocrite? Though he has gained, he might have gained in this world by saying one thing and doing another, but, in the end, he's going to be judged for it. What hope is there for the hypocrite? Will God hear his cry when trouble comes upon him? Will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call upon God? The hypocrite is the one who turns to God when things get tough. You've heard of those people who say, I'm not going to go to church. I don't want to go to church because there's nothing but a bunch of hypocrites there, right? Well, don't go to hell because you'll hate that place because that apparently is where most of them are. Jesus said, many people are going to say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this stuff in your name? Didn't we say we were one of yours? Didn't we try to act like we were one of yours? And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. He says, I will teach you by the hand of God that which is with the Almighty will I not conceal. Behold, all you yourselves have seen it. Why then are you thus altogether vain? This is the portion of a wicked man with God, in the heritage of oppressors, which they shall receive of the Almighty. If his children be multiplied, it's for the sword. He's just having kids for punishment later on. And his offspring shall not be satisfied with bread. Those that remain of him shall be buried in death, and his widow shall not weep. Though he heap up silver as the dust and prepare raiment as the clay, he may prepare it, but the just shall put it on, and the innocent shall divide the silver. He builds his house as a moth, and as a booth that the keeper makes. He's like the caterpillar that builds a cocoon, and it's just temporary. It's very soon discarded. He's going to lay up silver. He's going to accumulate all this stuff, but it's not going to last. It will be taken away eventually. It says, the rich man shall lie down in verse 19, but he shall not be gathered. He opens his eyes, and he is not. Terrors take hold on him as waters. The tempest sealeth him away in the night. The east wind carries him away, and he departeth, as a storm hurleth him out of his place. For God shall cast upon him and not spare. He would fain flee out of his hand, but it will be too late. Men shall clap their hands at him and shall hiss him out of his place. And he's kind of keeping perspective here. Ultimately, yes, the wicked will get what's coming to him. And we're going to do one more chapter, because we're going fast, because I want to get through Job. Besides, you have next Sunday night off, right? Because it's Independence Day, so we should celebrate early by reading another chapter of Job. Surely, there is a vein for the silver and a place for gold where they find it. And he's going to talk about those who mine for precious things. Like I said, it's a poetic book, and now he's going into the miner. Iron is taken out of the earth, and brass is molten out of the stone. They dig for those things. He, speaking of the miner, setteth an end to darkness. He makes a shaft down into where it's dark, and he searches out all perfection, the stones of darkness and the shadow of death. The flood breaks out from the inhabitant, even the waters forgotten of the foot. They are dried up and they are gone away from men. Even when it's dry up above, there's water below, he starts digging, he comes to water. He says, as for the earth, out of it comes bread, and under it is turned up as it were a fire. Everything that you would need really for life is available above ground. The plants grow, all of that stuff you can get for life. You get down deep enough into the ground and there's nothing there but fire. It's a dangerous place. But, he says, the stones of it are the place of sapphires and it has dust of gold. There is a path which no fowl knoweth, in which the vulture's eye has not seen. The lion's whelps have not trodden it, nor the fierce lion passes by. You think about it, the fiercest of predators, the boldest, the most adventurous animals, they don't go digging in the earth for treasure. They just don't do it. They're not digging up gold. They're not going down into the depths looking for precious stones. But man, he puts forth his hand upon the rock. He overturns the mountains by the roots. He cuts out rivers among the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. He'll make a channel to divert the water so we can get down at it. He binds the floods from overflowing, and the thing that is hid he brings forth to light. And the point he's making is, look what man will go through to get something precious. I mean, really, the amount of work that we put into oil. I mean, you know, we're seeing it be in front of us in the news every day these days. How many miles below the ocean's surface are we digging to pump out crude oil because it's precious for us? The fish aren't bringing up the oil. The birds aren't bringing up the oil. The animals aren't bringing. It's man that'll do that. He will spare no expense. There's nothing he won't risk that's dangerous. There's no work that he won't do at the thought of enriching himself. And then Job says in verse 12, but where shall wisdom be found? And where's the place of understanding? Man knows not the price thereof, neither is it found in the land of the living. You know, and this is from a man who had it all. And he did what was right and then lost it. And he doesn't know why. He says, but what about wisdom? A man will go to no end. We'll go to any end to try to get something precious, but where does he go to find wisdom? Well, the depth said, wisdom is not in me, and the sea says, it's not with me. It cannot be gotten for gold. Neither shall silver be weighed for the price thereof. You can't buy it. It can't be valued with the gold of Ophir, with the precious onyx or the sapphire. The gold and the crystal cannot equal it. The exchange of it shall not be for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of pearls or the price of wisdom above rubies. The topaz of Ethiopia shall not equal it, neither shall it be valued with pure gold. There's nothing in this world that compares with wisdom and with understanding. And for a man in the middle of a trial who lost his 10 children and lost everything he had, he wants to know why. And he will take wisdom and understanding from God much rather than all the money that he could possibly have. And he says, whence then comes wisdom? And where is the place of understanding, seeing it's hid from the eyes of all living and kept close from the fowls of the air? Destruction and death say, we've heard the fame thereof with our ears. Well, we've heard about wisdom. God understands the way thereof, and he knows the place thereof. For he looks to the ends of the earth, and he sees under the whole heaven. To make the weight for the winds, and he weigheth the waters by measure. You know, he set up everything we need in this world. When he made a decree for the rain and the way for the lightning and the thunder, then did he see it and declare it. He prepared it, yea, searched it out. And here's the punchline. And unto man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. In the midst of all of that, Job says, God is where wisdom lies. Psalm 19, verse 9 says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. And then he says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. It's the fear of the Lord. And it is a reverential awe, but it's beyond that. It's understanding how awesome God is and how limited we are. The fear of the Lord, that's wisdom, and to depart from evil, that's understanding. You know, for you and I kind of like some of the promises of the New Testament personally. I like getting into the book of James and reading, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask. And God, who giveth liberally and upbraids not. I mean, you can go to God when you're in the middle of a trial and pray and ask for wisdom and understand that not only is he not going to be mad at you for asking, he's actually going to give it to you liberally. We have some promises and we have some things that Job didn't have. My prayer is, and I would ask this of you, I guess, that there are a lot of people in our church right now who are going through trials, a lot of people who are physically afflicted. That's why we're doing the prayerless thing. A lot of people who are going through financial problems, a lot of people with miserable family problems. And yet we have a God who promises to give wisdom to those who ask. Let's pray and ask the Lord to give us wisdom. And let's pray that we'll be a blessing and not a cause for pain like Job's friends. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you are the keeper of wisdom. Lord, and that you promise those who fear you, Lord, that you'll give them wisdom liberally. My prayer is, Father, that you would do a work in us so that we can trust you. Lord, thank you that we can read about Job's trial rather than live through it. But Lord, even in the trials that you have put us through or you have reserved for us, Lord, help us to trust you. Help us to learn our lessons quickly. And Lord, help us not to be like Job's friends. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Grace and peace, guys. Hey, is it really bad? Bzz, bzz, bzz. Buzz, buzz, buzz. I'm a king bee. Huh? There's one right in the corner there. Hey. Buzz, buzz. Is this one buzzing too? No? Yes? No? Much better? Yes? Check. Check. Hey, Josh Matthews, repent. It cannot be valued with the gold of Ophir, with the precious onyx or the sapphire. Huh? Is it still buzzy? Kind of buzzy still?
Buzz, buzz. Huh. I wonder why. You think it's blown? Bow, bow, bow. Eli Shiva. Bob has the best mic. Nasty still. It never got taken out though, Bob, unless it got knocked or something. Because this one didn't go with us, so. Hey. Still buzzy? Is it still? Clean up an aisle six. Bah, bah, bah.
Well.
Is it doing it with my voice too? Hello. Is it not doing it with that one? I bet you it was Kimmy. Kimmy's voice blew up the speakers. Hello. Go lower. Is it low? That's killing it. I don't know. I can't hear any buzzing from here. Can you? Well, I mean, Steve's. Yeah, see, this line is just going straight. Steve. Yours is a little louder, but. I don't know. It was all fizzly and crackly. Yeah. You were doing it with your throat, weren't you? Huh.